as we continue our way through the very end of the Easter season, we constantly experience this kind of dual level. There's the level of the Lord in glory, Jesus ascended into heaven, the perfection of God's plan, the fulfillment of his mission, the promise of the Holy Spirit, these kind of lofty, well, transcendent truths of our faith. And then at the same time, we are in the world. We're journeying through the world. It's a hot day. We have things to do. We have interactions with people, and typically we run into division. So today's readings bring out this these two levels or two experiences that go that are simultaneous. The awareness that God is reigning and that his promise is for great unity and glory, as we hear about in the gospel. And then at the same time, political divisions and misunderstandings and all kinds of factions, which is our experience. So let's start with this first reading here. We're kind of skipping through the last chapters of Acts now. We're not reading every single thing that Paul experienced in his journey toward Rome, but here he is once again in custody of the Roman government, the Roman commander, and he's still in Jerusalem, or in, at least in the Palestine area. I'm not sure if they're in Caesarea or in Jerusalem. But anyway, they're not at Rome. And the commander thinks, well, the way to settle this controversy, I mean, these Jews are squabbling about their stuff, the way to settle this is get everybody together and talk it out, which is, that's right, that's usually a good starting point. You might think of the long process that Pope Francis has asked the church to undergo, the so-called synod on synodality, which is basically a long conversation about everything to try to bring about a clear understanding of everybody and bring about unity. And if you know that process, you know that it doesn't by itself bring about unity. All it does is make clear what everybody thinks and hopefully brings out a bit of respect for opposing positions, but it doesn't settle the questions. Just listening to people doesn't settle the question of division. And what happens here in the case of the commander, this is not a synod exactly, but it's a kind of an inquest or an investigative gathering. So he brings all the Sadducees together and all the Pharisees. Well, he brings the whole Sanhedrin together, and he brings Paul, and he thinks, the commander thinks, it's going to be Paul telling his side and the Jewish leaders telling their side, and they can perhaps work out exactly what's troubling them. What the commander doesn't take into account, though, is that the Sanhedrin itself is deeply divided. They're not just opposed to Paul and the Christian message, they're opposed to each other. Division between the Sadducees and the Pharisees. This is very typical, isn't it, of human gatherings. Whenever there's a common enemy, people can be united. So if everybody hates so-and-so, you can be united. But as soon as so-and-so is out of the picture, well then, the group will be divided on some other issue. The example that comes to mind in this case is, I don't know why it always comes to my mind, when in India, when the Indians were fed up with British occupation or British colonialism, they were united. The Muslims and the Hindus were united in opposing British rule, and they kicked the British out. And then you know what happened. Then the Muslims and the Hindus fell into a very violent, fractious war. Okay, so this is what happens, the Sadducees and the Pharisees. Now, Paul's in the middle of this, and he does an interesting thing. He exploits the division, the existing division, by identifying himself as being on one side. It works in this case because the commander rescues him, but it's a bit of a gamble because it doesn't always work to take one side. In fact, Paul represents something that is not to be equated with one party or another. The gospel doesn't belong to one group of people or another, or one political party or another. The gospel is for all, and anyone who welcomes the truth can find freedom in the gospel. But Paul doesn't start out with, I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ. He starts out with, I'm a Pharisee, and the son of Pharisees. And then, which is true, he is a Pharisee and he is son of Pharisees, and then he proclaims one truth, which is part of the central part of the Christian message, the belief in resurrection of the dead. That's not a bad starting point. We believe in the resurrection of the dead. It's one of the identifying marks of Christianity, that we believe in the resurrection. It's actually one thing that distinguishes Christianity from almost everybody else, every other religion. So it's not a bad starting point, but he doesn't say it in such a clear Christian way. He says it in a way that the Pharisees would also accept it. And that's what sparks the dispute. And the squabble becomes so violent that the commander is afraid that they're going to tear Paul to pieces. Maybe they would tear Paul to pieces, but they're actually tearing each other to pieces. The result of this is a very interesting thing, and the reason why I think it's worth pondering it, because we see these kind of squabbles all the time. If you follow political processes, at least in countries that are striving to be democratic, no one's perfectly successful at that, but it's not the same as in like North Korea or someplace where everybody has to agree or they risk their lives. So there's no public squabbles in North Korea. Because if you disagree with the reigning authority, well then you'll be put in jail. So, but in countries where democracy is at least attempted, there's all kinds of divisions. Now, a reason why I want to highlight this is because it can seem like God is not part of that, that God is nowhere active in the fractious, violent chaos that seems to be human society. But at the very end of this reading, the Lord shows up. Now, Paul's in custody now. He's in Roman custody. He's not a free man, but at least he wasn't torn to pieces. And the Lord says, take courage, for just as you have borne witness to my cause in Jerusalem, so you must also bear witness in Rome. And then we realize, oh, the Lord was in this the whole time. The Lord was actually using Paul as his witness in the midst of this divided Sanhedrin. And he's going to use this chaos as an occasion for Paul to get to Rome so that he can bear witness there too. So what looks like an absolute mess is actually the situation in which God is at work. Suddenly, by the power of his Spirit, by using an instrument who trusts in him, that is Paul. And it's a reminder to us that when things look like a mess, or chaotic, or impossible, we should not conclude that God's not in it. We've been praying for a very long time now for peace in Ukraine. Seems like no progress, in fact it seems to be getting worse. It doesn't mean that God's not in it. What he's doing and how he's drawing forth holiness and how he's bringing about his will, I don't know. That's why we have to keep praying. Same thing in Gaza. Who knows how that could ever be resolved? We're talking about very deep divisions. Worse than the Sadducees and the Pharisees. At least the Sadducees and the Pharisees believed in the Torah. They believed that they were descendants of Abraham and that they were one chosen people. The Palestinians and the Israelis, they don't agree on even something that fundamental. Anyway, the point is, just because it looks like an impossible division, it doesn't mean that God is not there. In fact, for God, nothing is impossible. Okay, so let's then rise up from the discouraging experience of chaos in the world and go to an insight into what God is really up to, and that's what we get in today's gospel. Jesus is praying to the Father and revealing through this prayer what he's really all about. That is, not resolution of earthly problems, but profound unspeakably profound unity. He wants us, his followers, in fact all people, but he wants us to share in the unity that he has with the Father. They say it's unspeakably profound. We can't fathom how the Trinity is one. How three persons can be one person, but we know that it's so. And this is what Jesus is alluding to. Just as we are one, I am in you and you are in me, so may they also be one in us. So he wants to gather us into this divine unity. It's mind-boggling to us. We can imagine people getting along. We can imagine people who are very close, or maybe a married couple that's profoundly united. That's probably one of the best examples of unity that we have. People who are profoundly dedicated to each other and are laying down their lives for each other. We know examples of this. But that's nothing by comparison to the unity of the Father and the Son. So he's talking about something that transcends our human capability. And yet, this is really what he wants, and he keeps saying it. Father, may they be one. May their unity come to perfection. See what Jesus is doing here. Now, this is his last word, right? At the Last Supper. This is the very conclusion of his discourse at the Last Supper. Right after this passage, he goes out into the Garden of Olives. He goes out and faces his betrayer. So, from this lofty expression of profound unity, he goes back into the mess and finds himself drawn into the, right? In fact, he'll be drawn before the Sanhedrin within a couple of hours after saying this. So, but here he is. This is what he really wants. He really wants this unity to be shared. And he says it this way: I wish that where I am, they also may be with me. Now, when he says where I am, he means in his union with the Father. He doesn't mean he wants everybody to be there in that a geographical or historical space. He wants everyone to be with him. So, that they also may be with me, that they may see my glory. That's what we usually refer to as the beatific vision. To see the glory of God is to see God as he is. And that's what God wants us to experience, to see him as he is. That's what Jesus is praying for, and that's what he's about to lay down his life for. So, this is an Easter message, right? This is why Jesus died and rose again, so that we could have this share in his own life. And since we can't achieve that at all on our own or even understand it, he promises to send us the Holy Spirit, which brings us to where we are now. We're in this period of the liturgy where we are praying for the coming of the Holy Spirit. We're preparing for the great gift which makes this unity with God possible. Who is the Spirit after all? The Spirit is the very bond of the Father and the Son. The Spirit, you could say, is the one who unites the Father and the Son. A little bit awkward language, but the Holy Spirit is love. The love between the Father and the Son is the Holy Spirit. And that very Spirit is the one who's poured into our hearts. That's what we're going to celebrate on Sunday. And this gospel, I think, at least sparks in us a desire for this unfathomable gift, an excitement that we really can have something that's so great that it goes beyond any categories we can even come up with. Perfect love, perfect unity, the fullness of glory, the fullness of joy. That's what God has in mind for his people. It's a good thing to remember when we get into the chaos of political and social and financial life, and when we're suffering through the day, we say, well, this isn't the whole picture. The whole picture is eternal unity with God in glory.